We return to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 15 through 20 this morning together. This is a passage that, in some ways, I think it would be a good idea to spend a month on, just to really, really go slowly and really drill in our heads what is here, although it's not that complicated. It's actually quite simple, but we don't really do it that often. As we're about to come to the Scripture, you know, it occurs to me that one of the, as it's tied with what came before, don't cause offense to the little ones. Don't be a stumbling block for the little ones. What do you think might possibly be one of the greatest stumbling blocks for our little ones in church and those of little faith? A lack of unity in the church, I think, is fair to say. A lack of being able to work out our problems together in a constructive, godly, Christ-honoring way that brings restoration. A lack of showing that we have what 2 Corinthians says we should have through Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. I submit to you today that what we are going to study, you're familiar with, but almost no one does this. It occurs to me as I've been looking at this text, I think more than any other text that the session works with as we work with people. We turn to Matthew 18. And more than any other text, it's surprising to me how quickly people are to say, yeah, but whatever, and completely want to turn deaf ears and blind eyes to it. And the church suffers, and the little ones are offended and discouraged and say, then why should I go to church? It's no different than the world. And perhaps, sadly, too often, worse. May the Spirit give us ears to hear and believe and obey. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Hear now the word of God and the words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, while he was here on earth. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Again, this is one of the most practical scriptures in the Bible for daily life. Life as a family, and life as the family of God. I can't think of some scripture that is not more practical and more regularly needed than this scripture. And alas, I think it's also one of the most neglected, one of the most ignored, one of the scriptures most rebelled against. But here's what it teaches us to do. When Christians have personal conflicts due to sin, they are to seek brotherly restoration in church. When Christians have personal conflicts due to sin, they are to seek brotherly restoration in church. Now stop and hear that for a moment. Let me read it for you a third time, the main idea of the text, and tell me, is this what you have observed in church most of your life? When Christians have personal conflicts due to sin, they are to seek brotherly restoration in church. I'm sad to say, I hardly ever see that. But it's what Christ commands. This ties in with last week again. What if you are the one in danger of sinning against someone? What if you are the one in danger of causing someone to sin? We have moreover here, connecting us to the last text, what if you are the one being sinned against? Before, careful not to sin against someone else or cause them to sin. Now, what if someone is sinning against you? The warnings before were very severe, weren't they? They were very drastic. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Drastic judgment if we're to cause others to sin or sin against them. However, what if you're being sinned against? You should not be drastic. You should be calm, collected, careful, deliberate, and hope that such a person is not sent to everlasting hellfire, but brought to repentance and restoration within the church, out of which, as our confession says, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Seek to restore sinful brethren. Seek to restore order in the church. This is the message for you today, beloved. And as I've been thinking about it, if the church would heed this call upon their living, we could change the world simply by how much the world doesn't have to deal with our messes, let alone how it would be influenced by us to deal with theirs. Here's the message for you this morning. Seek to restore sinful brethren and order to the church. Seek to restore sinful brethren and order to the church. Here's the first thing I want to look at with you of what you need to know to do in these situations, which frankly will fall upon us all the time in different degrees and experiences all through our lives. So if we could really master this, know it well and do it, boy, boy, oh boy, could we handle life better and live a better life together. When a brother won't listen to you or anyone else, excuse me, take their sin to the elders. This is a foreign concept to much of the church today. But just as Christ would not have us sin, it will not let us get away with sin. He will not have us just look past sin. When a brother won't listen to you or anyone else, take their sin to the elders. Take it to Washington, you might hear someone say. That means the highest courts. It doesn't mean take it to everybody that lives in Washington, right? We understand it's a figure of speech that means take it to the formal official government leaders. Or when we refer to the Pentagon, if you hear it on the news, often when someone is referring to the Pentagon as a figure of speech, they are referring to a few decision-making generals. Not everybody in the building. We often hear the news say, at the White House today, or the White House decided this, or something was happening. What are they referring to? Not everyone that works at the White House, but the president and his staff who assist him in making official decisions and in governing. What's my point? That's where Jesus takes us at the end of the text. Tell it to the church. Verse 17, look there with me. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. What we have here is a figure of speech called synecdoche, a form of metonymy. What it means is a part for the whole or a whole for the part. So when we say, tell it, go to Washington, take it to Washington, it means the decision makers, the governors. We say, we're talking about the Pentagon made a decision. We're talking about the official decision makers for the Pentagon. When we say the White House, we mean the president. We don't mean everyone. We mean those assisting him. Similarly, tell it to the church is a figure of speech saying, tell it to the church. But what we mean by logical deduction with all the rest of the scriptures is bring it to the church's rulers. I mean, you only have to think about Exodus 18 alone. Bring it to the church rulers. Bring it to the office bearers. Bring it to the church's elected leadership who have been put in place to govern and rule the people on behalf of God. Let's look at verses 17 to 20 and see how Christ bears this out, because it's a very formal, very sobering thing that is to happen if it gets this far. And we have people officially put in place to do the work. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Hopefully, if it has to go this far, it can still remain behind closed doors. You take it to the session of the church, the governors, the elders, the rulers of the church. Hopefully, it can still remain private. What is going to be spoken about before, if it gets to this point, hopefully can still talk privately with the elders and be resolved with the elders by their influence as that authority, so that it doesn't have to get official. But it could be the place where it actually does go public by necessity, because there will have to be judgments, degrees of judgments, but judgments, and those have to be outward and announced unto the church. So tell it to the church has an aspect of when judgments are made by the session, they are declared and they are manifested before the church. And the rest of the church is to respond and acknowledge it appropriately, as difficult as it may be. Hopefully it can be informal, but it could get to formal discipline by the court of the church for church order. Now, these keys of the kingdom that Christ is referencing, he's already talked about them before, back in Matthew 16, verse 19, speaking to Peter. But Peter is representing the whole of the leadership. So we see here these keys of the kingdom are extended to the ruling officers. And you might go to John chapter 20, verse 23, for some other references of Jesus giving official authority to official officers that he's put in place and ordained to rule and govern, and it has heavenly implications as they rule in the work of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Now, think of this as well. At that time, there was no church. Not a formally organized church as it developed into through the book of Acts and became more formalized and dedicated in the epistles. What would Jesus have been referring to? The Jewish synagogue and its procedures for handling conflict according to the Torah. Now, think about it. He's referring to things that have not yet been completely done away with, because he's not yet died and been risen again. There's a transition going here. And for instance, in Luke chapter 5, he told the leper whom he healed, he says, go to the Levites, that is, go to the priests and make an offering. This was required by Leviticus 14. So he's still recognizing what is in place until it is replaced by the development of the New Testament church. It's a process through the scriptures. It's not automatic overnight. Just as with a nation, the church's elected rulers are the ones who officiate. Just as in a nation, the church's elected rulers are the ones who make decisions. And just as in a nation, the church's elected officers are the ones who enact their decisions. Yes, according to the law of the land, according to the Bible, they're supposed to be particularly knowledgeable of it and studying it. They're supposed to be particularly examined and required to keep knowing and growing with it and bringing it to bear in our lives. This concept, which is so much the scriptures, is against independency, which is why, as we think of our church, we are more obedient to the Lord as we are seeking to be part of a denomination and have higher courts to be working with, the presbytery, which is a word and a concept seen in the scriptures, such as Acts chapter 15. This is also against congregationalism. It's for Presbyterianism. Congregationalism being the idea of having only one congregation, independent congregations. Presbyterianism, the plurality of elders, the whole church and the advancement of that in the higher courts. If you would like to look at that more, you can study George Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossoming. You can also look at writings by James Bannerman on the church. And I'm offering those to you particularly by reference from Pastor Todd Rudell. I emailed him. I said, I'm going to be teaching what I'm pretty sure we all understand is tell it to the churches to talk to the elders, to talk to the officers. It doesn't mean just talk to the whole church and the whole church just makes a judgment and somehow enacts the judgment. And he was acknowledging this is the truth, and he particularly gave me some quotes by Bannerman and by Gillespie. We're going to go further with our own confession in a moment, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving this point. We've given it to you elsewhere a lot of times, but we want to recognize this before we continue. And the goal is that we don't have to get this far. But it may involve formal complaints. It could involve a formal trial that the congregation would indeed attend and possibly have witnesses to attend. And you can look at our church order, our book of church order. Right now we have technically use the OPC's Book of Church Order that details these things more and provides documents and templates to be able to use, such as a letter of complaint, formal ways of having adjudicatory, bringing people together and having decent order dealing with a problem, which I've never seen in church, have you? I mean, I've never seen that happen, but it sure should happen. I mean, there should be possibly trials sometimes rather than everybody just is gone and nobody deals with anything except behind people's backs and doesn't recognize the authority of Jesus Christ to rule over his church in decency and order and respect for the whole body together. We have a book of church order we'll be submitting to, very similar with the Reformed Presbyterian Church General Assembly, should the Lord bless us that we get to join. We will be submitting to the rules and order of the government of the church as it's outlined, not necessarily always in elements, but circumstances to help us work in modern life. Here's the point to remember so far. Christ has put his officers in place to rule. Christ is the governor from Isaiah. He is the king. He is the one that rules the kingdom of heaven that he has inaugurated in himself. He has ascended back to his throne, and he delegates his authority to ordained officers. And he expects them to rule according to his word and how he has ordained things to be. He doesn't leave us to chaos. He doesn't leave us to anarchy. I mean, any other group or organization, would we ever think that we're just going to figure it out as we go and have a motley crew? Well, that's how people's heads get cut off, right? That's how millions of people die to communism. We're going to follow the rule of Christ, not only in state, but in church. And he rules over both. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, of church censors, which means of steps of church discipline. It lines this out for us, giving this scripture as one of the important references. And I quote for you section 1, the Lord Jesus as king and head of his church. I remind you, we've all submitted to the Westminster standards, the subordinate standards to the scriptures as teaching the meanings of scriptures. So we've all said, yes, we agree this is what the scriptures teach, and thus we need to follow it. Let me repeat. The Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. Then it goes on to say this in the second section of chapter 30. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. Now, that's the language of our scripture today. By virtue whereof, they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censers, and to open it unto penitent sinners, by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censors, as occasions shall require. So the officers of the church have the right to bring a judgment it expects the church to honor and respect and live by, but also has the right to bring absolution and forgiveness and expect the church to live and abide by that. You can think of how 1 Corinthians 5, Paul brings a judgment, expects the church to live it out. Then we see in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, the man's repented, I expect you to now forgive and let him be restored. But these are official duties. Nobody just does this. I mean, not everyone's qualified for it. Not everyone's called to it. And there's no order and decency if there isn't some kind of formal and official leadership under King Jesus. I mean, every king has his court and his government officials that go out and lead among the provinces. Jesus is doing the same. So it has been done in the scriptures many times. We've seen this kind of thing happen constantly in the book of Numbers alone we're going through. But it should be a last resort. I start with the last part, but to remind us, this is where it might need to get, but it's a last resort we hope we don't get to. There has to be that last place of authority, the buck stops here, making a decision and enacting the official decision. There has to be a place for that to maintain order and purity of the church. But we don't want to get there if we don't have to. And that's where it comes into our own self-discipline and how we think about the rest. It should be a last resort. Step three and step four, I guess you could say here. Step four would be the final judgment of excommunication. But step three is going with the brethren, plurally, and the person who's sinning to the session. And we want to hopefully never even get there. We certainly want to hopefully we never have to get to the place where we see someone go through that kind of judgment. And officers should try to preserve as much privacy as possible along the way. Now, it's interesting. I was using this as a devotion Monday morning, and Isaac came to have his devotion with me. And as I was explaining the process to him, he says, "Everyone? You have to take it to everyone? Everyone has to know?" And see, I said, "Well, no." Right? I mean, that's the other reason to have officers, a place to go with this and deal with it, to keep it as private as possible. I assure you, most of what has happened in my time in ministry here with the elders, when people have had to be dealt with in one way or the other, there's so much we've never told you. You try to preserve and protect as much as possible, though the favor is never returned. Let's go look online. It's come to our attention three times this year, and it's a bunch of lies. And frankly, most of it's, I wasn't here for it. But it doesn't matter what others do. We want to obey King Jesus. We want to do it the right way. And you don't just go telling everyone, especially the court of public opinion who knows nothing. You go to the court of the church and you seek to keep it private as long as possible, and you hope you don't have to get to the final step. That being said, when the elders have to bring a judgment because a person will not repent and will not change, and it is significant enough to have to deal with, you must take it seriously. It is approved by the highest court of heaven with the Father and Son as judge. That's the text today. After all, the church is the kingdom of heaven, and Christ will have order in his court and in his house. You should be able to handle it this way. And not go to public courts for private family matters. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6. Why are you going to public courts to deal with your problems? That should really be the matter of last resort. You ought to be able to handle it yourselves. We have a court system in the church. We have a way of dealing with one another. If somebody has wronged someone related contractual things in their brethren, take it to the church first. Try to work it out. Marriage especially, take it to the church first. Try to work it out. We don't need to be going to the world. We should be able to do these things. And we have an official system and process to deal with problems. And we have a court to make a judgment and to bring justice. And let me tell you something, the courts of this world often don't bring justice. They bring the opposite. Because they're judging not according to the laws of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the opposite. Further, recognize that Jesus Christ is in our midst every moment making judgments. Revelation chapter 1 to 3, what does he say to us there? As he has a letter to each of the seven churches, he's mostly making judgments. Strong and severe ones, threatening to close churches, threatening to get real serious in what he does to our children if we don't bring discipline, by the way, one of the churches, if we ignore the responsibility to do church discipline. What does he say? I am in the midst of the candlestick. I'm walking in the midst of the candlestick. This incredible Jesus who's revealed himself in all his glory in chapter 1, I'm walking in the midst of the churches. I'm observing and I'm making judgments. And if you don't judge, I will judge more severely in the end. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17, obey your elders who have the rule over you. Now, some have tried to parse, especially the word obey and rule, and explain it away, and they're just completely wrong. The lexicon and the context, they're just completely off. But it's very common to do that when people do not want to submit. We've had that when we've had to deal with unruly things. They object to, you don't have to obey the elders. Yeah, you do, and you swore you would. But when you don't want to have to do what the Bible says, all of a sudden, none of this matters. Try to do that in the state and see what happens to you. You know? Try to do that in any other organization of official agreed commitment and see what happens. If you don't want to abide by the law and you don't want to recognize those who enforce the law, watch what happens. Watch what will happen later when King Jesus comes back on Judgment Day. Because nobody's taking him seriously now. And of course, the idea that you have to obey and submit to the elders and do what they say implies formal, covenanted church membership. We have resources on our website and in our membership class to demonstrate that membership is an expected thing. You can't obey these scriptures without being in formal church membership, because no one has been given any formal authority to work with you, to follow up with you. But that is an idea that's been rejected so many times, this idea that there's any authority in church. You might look at, I believe it's Romans 16, when Phoebe's being commended by Paul, not in an office, but receive her. That's like a letter of recommendation, just as we would might think about having tokens, as the Covenanters did, a way of proving you're part of the formal church under its authority, under its guidance, and in good standing. Which is why we don't let anybody just approach the Lord's Supper, bringing judgment and damnation on themselves, 1 Corinthians 11, for their own good, let alone blaspheming his table. Nobody gets to just do whatever they want in the church, but that is the way the American church, and I venture to guess most of the world, treats church these days. Do whatever you want, and don't you dare tell me what to do. Whatever that is, it's not Christian. And it ain't Jesus is king. We don't presume upon him. We obey him. And he has his administrators to make sure that we do, to preserve order in the court. Peace and purity of Jerusalem. So, beloved, remember your vows. I was going to quote those as well, but I'm trying to do a little bit of a flyby here because there's a lot of details. Remember that you took vows when you submitted to the church in membership. And what that means is you have submitted yourself to the authority of the church. And in those vows, it brings up the topic, if there are times where you need to be approached over something, do you agree to submit to the elders? Do you agree to work with them to work it out? And you said yes. As you should. That's required of you in the scripture. But you also vowed to do it, which is why we elders are often scratching our heads when we see people just gone and never respond to letters and calls. This isn't right. You need to work with us. It's like, it's amazing how everyone just absolves themselves of responsibility by running to another church who asks no questions. When we were at Presbytery, one of the elders stood up and was just bemoaning the fact that all of these different people coming or going with other Presbyterian churches, says, no other Presbyterian church seems to take this seriously. Can't get a hold of them, won't communicate. It's like King Jesus isn't really King Jesus. It's discouraging when you're trying to be faithful governors for the Lord. Remember that you submitted to membership, and remember that your membership can be revoked. Matthew Henry puts it this way: those who put contempt on the orders and rules of a society and bring reproach upon it forfeit the honors and privileges of it and are justly laid aside till they repent and submit and reconcile themselves to it again. William Hendrickson said this: lack of discipline is a curse to any church. Let that remind us that what do the reformers consider the three signs of a true church? The proper preaching, the proper administration of the sacraments, preaching of the word, and third, discipline. And I know I've said to you before, but I remember at my seminary, the professor brought that out and said, how many true churches do you think are out there today, brothers? The rhetoric was not a whole lot. Whole lot of people pretending to be church, but not submitting to King Jesus, rebelling against him in every way. And sadly, plenty of quote-unquote churches will take them in and never ask a question. It's pretty scary, some who leave even defrocked as officers of the church for heinous crimes are happily made elders in other churches without question. It's horrible. And Jesus is watching, and he will judge. And though they don't want to acknowledge it, he is judging. Often you need look no further than their families. Because elders are supposed to be able to judge their own house as well, right? And if they can't do that, Paul says they have no business trying to run a church. It's just a broader family. So you'll see that judgment. If they can't really disciple and rule themselves and the church well, their families will reflect that. This is Christ's ordained disciplinary procedure. But it shouldn't get this far in the process. That's to sober us up, beloved. That's to sober us up. Take Christ seriously in his church. That's the last step. When a brother won't listen to you or anyone else, you try to get involved, you take their sins to the elders, but you hope you never have to get that far. Before you take a brother's sin to the elders, approach him with other brethren. So this is step two. We're going kind of backwards from the highest degree to the lower degree till we get to the first degree, which is where we hope it stays. Before you take a brother's sins to the elders, approach him with other brethren. I don't know that I've seen that a whole lot in my life in church either. I don't know that I've done it enough. Have you? Hey, so-and-so, brother and sister, I'm having a real difficulty working with someone. I think this is significant enough. They won't listen to me. Would you please approach them with me? Notice, would you go talk with them for me? That's not what he says. Would you please go talk with them with me, please? Verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So again, this is the next step. It's not the first step. But before you get to bringing them to the session, you talk with them with other people privately. You talk with them informally, though it brings on an aspect of formality and sobriety, right? I mean, think about it. Think about why this is wise. If I have to try to face other people and I can't just do whatever I want to you and run from you and not be held responsible for the consequences, now I have to face other people. Guess what? I might be more likely to repent because I don't really want to have to deal with that. Or I might be less likely to do it again after I do repent because now I realize there's accountability and I can't go run and hide in the shadows. You see the practicality of this. It's private, but it's more formal than the first step we'll look at later. Notice there needs to be an establishment of witnesses. That's the reason particularly given. An establishment of witnesses for the brother sinning and for you. But especially for the brother sinning. Now, this is referring directly to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 and following, that teaches us that no one should be brought to court and accused of a crime or a sin without witnesses to prove their guilt. How sad then that we don't follow this, and then the court of public opinion, not behind closed doors, but behind people's backs, is out there, and everybody's judged guilty. All you have to do is throw it out there, and everybody will judge guilty. We do not presume innocence. We presume guilt as soon as we hear it. We like to. Makes us feel powerful. And we don't want to do that. We want to make sure we have witnesses with us that can confirm the story for our own sake so that they can see how we're handling it. Because when you try to work with a brother, if they don't repent, they start saying all kinds of stuff against you, right? If a person won't repent, then they will immediately try to take you out, and they'll do it for decades because their guilty conscience follows them, and they want to take you out to avoid having people look at them. And boy, oh boy, the internet's a real easy way to do that these days, and they do it. This establishes what might be needed for the last step: testimony, witnesses. And it may be used in formal church court if there has to be a trial. People should be willing to stand. You should be willing to stand up for your innocent brothers and sisters. You should be willing to stand up with them and help them when they have been sinned against by someone else that won't stop. You see, there's a requirement on you to be willing, to not always have to say, oh, go talk to the session, that's not my problem. Remember when we threw the larger catechism, what's required in not bearing false witness positively, that you would speak up for people sometimes for their own good name and for others. And especially they have in view in the context of court. We have to be willing to do that. Christ has his court. There are times when we need to come alongside our brethren and we need to be ready to bear testimony. But we also want to bear testimony to protect the one being accused if it could be false. Ah, and you see, if we have to follow these steps, there'd be a lot less of false accusations, wouldn't there? Because we're not to entertain accusations without witnesses. You see how huge this could be, how practical it is, how much grief and division and trouble we would be spared if we obeyed Christ in these matters. The goal is to resolve the situation nonetheless. Verse 15, you might gain your brother, remember. The goal is that he will hear you. The goal is not to keep pushing him and judging him. The goal is to restore him, to see him restored in his mind, that God would use the process, as is the case sometimes, to bring a person to repentance. I remember when we were listening to some lectures by a Westminster Seminary professor, California, a few years ago. Some of us, I think, were there together, Dr. Johnson, and he said one time in their church recently that had happened. God used this careful, slow governance practice to bring a man to repentance. But if we don't bother with it, we let them go astray into the gates of hell. We have a responsibility to call people to repentance. We have a responsibility to go through the slow, methodical, careful practice that is meant to sober someone up so they stop and they repent. But when we won't do that, just like when we won't discipline our children, they become unruly, rebellious brats. Doesn't matter how old they are, that's what they are. And they become a burden on society. And it's the same for the church. So come in a matter that avoids them getting to that place for themselves, but also for the church. Come in a manner with brothers and sisters, as you might approach a brother or sister that's offending you. Notice that's the context. We're talking about working with brothers and sisters in church. Come to them that shows family, that shows a desire to keep it in-house and to keep it private and to resolve the problem. You should want to try to keep things just as in your families. You want to try to keep it private. After all, Noah's two sons were praised. The one wasn't. Why? Because the one exposed his father's nakedness and shame to the world instead of tried to cover it up and protect his reputation. It doesn't excuse the sin, but we don't have to put all our dirty laundry out there to have people poke at. We want to keep it in-house. We want to try to get it solved, taken care of, hear the person say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and then be ready to give forgiveness, you see. This is not about beating those and getting revenge. This is about forgiving those and bringing restoration. Come to see your brother repent and be renewed the right way so that it can all be put behind you, so that no one has to know about it. And if he doesn't repent, you can say in good conscience and wash your hands, saying, you tried everything you could do. You've done everything in decency and order according to the scriptures. You can now offer it up into God's providence instead of blaming God, claiming providence when you wouldn't do your job. And not wanting to consider the consequences of not dealing with it might be your fault. And the blood could be on your hands, not just the preacher's. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, our God is a God of order. Everything should be done decently in order. That includes the government of the church, which frankly isn't that where most of the disorder happens. Although I know some of us would probably want to point to certain kinds of worship services. Protect yourself by getting brothers and sisters to approach an offending brother with you, but also, more importantly, protect your brother or your sister. Give them another opportunity, as this would be the second step, to come to repentance, to privately reconcile, so it doesn't have to go any further than that. This is, again, Christ's ordained disciplinary procedure. But it shouldn't get this far in the process either. Again, we're walking back from the last step, and most severe, to the first, and hopefully where it all as far as it needs to go. Before you approach a brother with other brethren about his sin, go to him alone. If an offending brother or sister will not listen to you and others you've brought with you, then you go to the elders, if it's significant enough to do so. But before you do that, you need to go to them with brothers and sisters. Hope it ends there. But before you do that, you need to go to them yourself first. And this, I submit to you, is a rarity in the church. We don't do this. Before, I really want to emphasize this. Because it isn't about so much getting to the judgment of Christ in the end. It's beginning and seeking to have Christ work through his orderly governance at the beginning and through the process. We're a much better society if we don't have to be sending people to court and jail all the time, right? What do we complain about? Everything's caught up in court. They're so busy, nothing can ever be resolved. Before you approach a brother with other brethren about his sin, go to him alone. This is what? The golden rule. You don't want your brother or sister saying to you as you approach him with brothers and sisters, why haven't you talked with me about this privately first? I mean, isn't that what you would want for yourself? Before someone comes to me with brothers and sisters, I'd sure appreciate it if he talked to me privately. Give me a chance to see the error of my ways and change. I know there may be disclaimers and times where, for certain times of safety, particularly dangerous sins, you may need to get others involved first, or an abusive pattern that is putting someone in danger. I recognize that, but that's not usually the problem, is it? Think about, I love what we read this week in Practicing Affirmation. We should be known for praising people behind their backs, not stabbing them in the back behind their backs. We should be known as people saying blessings about our brethren behind their backs, not bringing all kinds of accusations against them we've never brought to their face. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the whole point. You're supposed to keep things private as much as possible. The rest of the text is saying when that's not possible anymore. And there's a place and a way of going about it. And we have to follow all those steps. But sadly, we skip this first step too often. Between you and him only is where you start. Someone sinned against you, then you go to that person and you deal with it directly. because the sin is against you in the text. Now, this is an area where the commentators will say, against you is not in the best, oldest manuscripts. And every time I see that, I cross an X through the word best. This relates to the fact of the text that we choose to use representing the best text, indeed, the church of the church throughout history, which our confession recognizes God providentially preserves through all of history of the church. It's there, just as the Trinity is there in 1 John. It's there. Against you. But the context will also bear that out. It's a private sin against you. Now, there are implications for how to handle other sins that one might be aware of. But mainly it's about dealing with something against me. That's why Peter says, having listened to the text we, Lord willing, will look at next week in verse 21, if my brother sins against me a lot, well, what then? He's understanding this is not about judgment. This is about forgiveness. This is about helping a person repent so he can be forgiven and restored. And you know what, people? That's exhausting, isn't it? To have to go deal with people sinning against you gets tiring. We don't want to do it. We'd rather complain against them, sick other people on them, wash our hands of it, pretending we're praying for them when we're gossiping about them. And watch the church dwindle away and disintegrate. And watch our covenant children wash their hands of us. You go to the person directly and you deal with your own problems because you've been given the word of God to do it. And if you won't do that, then you are not loving God and you are not loving your neighbor and you are not obeying Jesus and you are out of order. Now, another thing this strikes to say is church is not about me, it's about us. It's always about everybody. William Hendrickson points out that the Dutch and the German have a phrase for this idea of going straight to the person that sinned against you alone. The phrase is between four eyes. The first step of dealing with someone sinning against you, the first step in conflict resolution with the goal of resolution, not revenge, by the way, big difference. Which is why Peter asks later, how many times do I have to do this? The answer is, as much as it takes. All right, we'll get to that next week. But between four eyes, that person's eyes who sinned against you and your eyes, and that's it. No one else should be looking or know about it, and no one else should be listening or hearing about it. Now, if you are honest with yourself as I am, I feel like hiding beneath the pulpit, shame on me. How about you? Hide behind the pew, shame on you. Let's change. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's just who is your God and who is your King. Between four eyes, Dr. George Scipione, counseling professor at my seminary and who has preached here before you, our guest a number of years ago, he said it this way, you know, if somebody comes to me with a sin that they're concerned about, that someone else has done against them, I ask them, did you talk with that person yet about it? That's what you should do. That's what we as a session have to do. You want to come to session and complain about someone? Our first question, did you talk to them about it? No? Then get out of here. Don't give an ear to that nonsense. What would you have for yourself? Or you can do what he says to a person like that. Well, you've skipped the first step, so now we're going to the second step. Let's go. No, let's go. You and I, right now, we'll go talk to the person. You've involved me, so now we have to go to the next step. Bring a brother and sister. Who else should we bring? Let's go talk to them. Oh, you don't want to do that. Why? Because you want revenge? Because you want to destroy them? Because you don't love? Because you have the wrong goal. Think about how many people would stop with that. If they knew that you would say, let's get them on the phone right now. I have them in my car. Okay, yeah, so-and-so. What are you doing? Oh, I've got it on speakerphone here with so-and-so. They've said that you've done this to them. Is that true? I don't want to. You know, that would stop a lot of this nonsense, wouldn't it? May it stop our nonsense. The The proverb said, we love gossip, we eat it up. But if we did this, it would greatly discourage gossip, it would greatly discourage bearing grudges, and it would greatly discourage division, and it would encourage mercy and wholeness and health. And so our church, the Church of Christ, could get on to a whole lot of better things of building up and growth. An enormous amount of time is, I shouldn't say wasted, it's the work of the church, but an enormous amount of time is taken up with discipline in session meetings and work. A lot of times, because at some step along the way, it's just not followed. Matthew 18. And frankly, yes, the offending person usually won't hear. Notice that through the text, won't hear, won't hear. Hopefully they hear. But notice the context is the church, which is the family of God. And the person is to be seen and treated as your brother. That's the way we go about this. You're not seeking to have them become not a brother. That's the concern in verse 17. A Gentile or a publican means excommunication. You are no longer considered a person in the kingdom of God. And you have to handle them that way. You want to avoid getting to that. That's huge. This should be the first step. Go talk to your brother or sister directly alone, and don't talk to anyone else until you have. That should be the first step, beloved. And the goal is that should be the last step. May God grant grace that it will be more and more. The goal is not to expose and ruin someone. It should be to correct and restore them and maintain order in the church under Christ's orders. 2 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even if you have to treat someone as not part of the family formally, your heart should still love them and go out to them and want to see them restored. You should hope to spare them of unnecessary details and degrees of discipline. Matthew Henry writes this, those that will be reasoned out of their sins need not be shamed out of them. And it's not so much for your sake, but for their sake and the sake of the church. That's where we really need to get our brain turned around, isn't it? Calvin writes this, the greater part of men are driven by ambition to publish with excessive eagerness the faults of their brethren. Charity would endeavor to prevent the same of their brethren. Hear Proverbs 25, verses 8 and 9. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof. When thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. So you handle it hastily and stupidly, you're going to look stupid in him at some point. It goes on to say this, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. That's the way to handle it. You could say that's the way to sum up where we should begin and end with it all of Matthew 18. But here's the end of it all. Here's the reason, ultimately, for following the way Christ says to handle things. James 5, 19 to 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You'll save them from hell, and you'll protect them from a lot of embarrassment in the meantime. Well, that's pretty good motivation and helpful understanding of what Christ is telling us to do today. This, again, is Christ-ordained disciplinary procedure, but the goal is to nip things in the bud. Doesn't mean there isn't wisdom about when and where and how and to watch and wait at times, but to observe, keep an eye on things, and know when things need to be dealt with. If you have to consider doing all of this again, it will lead you to consider if the sin is really so serious or whether you just need to get over it. And whether you might seek wisdom and love to overlook many sins. You got to do all this. You know, I actually can see how it's easier to forgive and forget. How about you? A lot of times where that's all we really need to do. Proverbs 10, verse 12, Proverbs 17, verse 9, Proverbs 19, verse 11, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Many times it's very wise and very loving to let it go and forget about it. Now, Isaac said to me as well when we were studying this, do you have to tell everyone? But then the other is, do you have to talk about every sin? I said, boy, you're thinking just like I am, Isaac. Does everything have to be exposed? No. There's no wisdom in that. There's no love in that. Again, we had this as our devotion Monday morning, and here's how I tried to explain it to him, and I thought, boy, that maybe I'll just do this for the sermon. It's about all we need because it's really this simple. Let me throw it out there. Thanks for bearing with the details. Okay, Isaac, let's say you and your brother, you have a problem with your brother or you have a problem with your sister. They've sinned against you. Don't go straight to dad or mom. And don't go to your other sisters or brothers. I guess Gabriel would be a good listener right now, but that's all he could do for you. Go to your brother or sister that you think has sinned against you. This is actually a pretty important thing to teach a child, it occurred to me as I'm thinking this through, isn't it? And if we teach them in our families as children, whoo, guess what? Maybe we won't act like children in the wrong way as a church, as we're adults. Okay, so Isaac, now here's the thing. If your brother or sister won't listen to you, and you think they're wrong, but they don't want to acknowledge it, and they won't change and stop, then you go to your other brothers and sisters and ask them to get involved and talk to that person with you. Now, have you ever seen this in family? I haven't, but isn't this is a good idea? And parents are saying, boy, would that be great. Just try to figure it out together before you bring everything to me all the time, right? You know, you got to learn how to work with one another. And everything isn't such a big deal, if we really want to be honest, especially in the level of the state of children's times and family. But, you know, go to your brothers and sisters and talk with them, and it's pretty likely that that offending brother or sister is going to repent and say, okay. And then if you really have to, if they won't listen to you and your brothers and sisters, then you take it to mom and dad, the official authority. And by the way, that's important to know to do, instead of jumping to that place but thinking it's your place to bring judgment and punishment. I've often reminded the children, look, you're not the dad, you're not the mom. If you feel you're not getting anywhere, at some point, bring it to me and let me deal with it, because I have the authority from God and you don't. So be careful about that. But hopefully this person hears you along the way, and there can be restoration in the family, and mom and dad don't even ever need to know about it. Now, that's one good thing as a parent we can become wise about. If something kind of sort of seems like something happened and the children say, it's okay, we don't need to talk about it, Dad. We don't need to talk about it, Mom. There's a place there to say, okay. If you're like me, you want to pry. What happened? What happened? Leave it alone. Leave it alone. All right? If you really need to know, it's going to come to your attention soon enough. Right? It's the same idea with the church. Brothers and sisters, if you have a problem with a brother or sister in this church family or in the broader church family, although it's harder to deal with if they're not in a formal covenanted context, if you have a problem with someone, they've sinned against you, you have a conflict, you need to go straight to them first. And if it doesn't resolve itself then, but that's your goal, to end it in hugs, kisses, forgiveness, and love, if they won't listen to you, then you go and you ask some brothers and sisters in the church, and be wise about who you ask that you think you can trust to be private and probably have some wisdom to bear or may have the most influence in these people's lives, and say, I'd like to ask you to please join me in meeting with someone. You might even want to think about how much you divulge before you do that, so as not to seem to say too much and the person doesn't want to get together. You ask the person, say, I want to get together with you for a few people. Please be there when I show up. You give it a try. Follow with phone calls. Really try to make it happen. Have them begin to reach out to the person and say, we want to work on resolving this and restoring you. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the officers of the church. Now, this can get a little challenging, especially in a small church, for we who are officers. You have to think that through, particularly the formality of it, I suppose. But at some point, you go, not just yourself, but with the brothers and sisters who can be your testimony, you go and ask soberly to meet with the session. Probably you could ask your shepherding elder, but it might be best to ask your shepherding elder to have a visit with the session, the church. One elder is not the authority of the church. The plurality of elders is. And they want the wisdom and authority of the rest to leverage and be wise about. You talk with the session, and the session works with you. If they deem it as a real concern, they might send you back to try to work on something. That would be good, too. But if they believe that we need to work with this person, then they do that. And then you have the session take it from there. But the goal is you never get there. Let me read another part of the Confession of Faith, chapter 30, verse 3, section 3. Church censors are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. And that's the main idea. But also for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Now, that's when private sins are allowed to go on too long of serious nature, and then they become the kind of thing that everybody knows about. If the situation gets through all of these steps and degrees, even the courts of the church are to move slowly along the way by their degrees. So section 4 of chapter 30 tells us how the session is to deal with something when it gets to formal, authoritative dealings. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition first. Suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season next. And by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. So you have to be wise and consider the problem, consider how fast or how far you go, but you start with admonition, and actually our Church of Book Order has more steps. Rebuke, admonition, it might be synonyms almost, but you go slowly. And you're considering the crime and the demerit of the person and how you handle it. So there's degrees of slow steps to go when it does get to the church court. The whole point, again, is to restore a brother. Verse 15, you have gained your brother. This is always the goal, to restore the brother, even at the highest level. And if you do not restore them, the goal is to restore order to the church, that he or she, disrupting by not repenting or not hearing, as is through the text, doesn't end up receiving forgiveness. So they don't end up receiving the kind of restoration that needs to happen. There's a point where they need to go. For a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. For motivation and hope through the whole process, not just the last verse, from the beginning to the end, what you need to recognize here, Christ's command, Christ's oversight, and Christ's presence is within it all. Verse 19 bears that out. We take comfort as a session to study verse 19. When we have to make a judgment, Jesus says, I'm there. My Father sanctions it. I sanction it. I back you up. I've got your back. But this should encourage us to follow all the steps and the officers when they need to take the last steps. Christ is in it. Christ is in the midst as the king and as the judge, and this is what he's told us to do. And he said, if you do it, I'll be there with you. I'll back you up. I'll be in it. Trust me for the results. While verse 19 is true about our gathering for worship, we'll often refer to this verse and say, oh, if two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. And certainly that's true. But what he's particularly saying to help us is when you get together to work out church discipline, to work out conflicts according to my word, and if it has to get to the highest situation of doing so, you can trust and be assured that I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be there as king of my court and put my stamp upon your judgment, if you've gone about it according to the word of God. Now, Charles Spurgeon says this, which I think you can all be imagining. In all probability, he says, the obstinate friend will ridicule the action of the community. And yet there is some possibility that he will be impressed thereby and led to a better mind. At any rate, from the first personal visit of the insured brother down to the last act of disownment, nothing has been done vindictively. But all has been affectionately carried out with the view of setting the brother right. If this is carried out correctly and it begins with you, I submit to you that there would be much less marital divorce, much less societal lawsuits, and much less ecclesiastical divisions. Thus, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ and his church, the family and household of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over the church, the kingdom of heaven on earth, calls upon you as you face conflict and as you face problems with sins against you. He calls on you to seek to restore sinful brethren and church order. Go about it according to these steps. But the purpose of it all is to seek to restore sinful brethren and to restore church order. May the Lord give us grace to obey him. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, King and head of the church, please indeed let thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth and in this church and in your churches as it is in heaven. Help us to bow our knee and confess that you are Lord with our obedience to this, your word, out of your own mouth. And may it indeed preserve peace and prosperity and felicity in the church and in the lives of all the brethren. And may you indeed make us something that the world will look to and say, that's different. I need that. We need that. We need Christ as our Lord. We need his decent order in our lives that are completely out of order in chaos until we bow to King Jesus. Oh Lord, you are King and you are the Prince of Peace. And you offer us, as we follow Paul's example and learn how to be content in all things, obeying your scriptures elsewhere, you promise to give us the peace of God from the God of peace that will pass all understanding and keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we do lift up the name of King Jesus together, and we do pray thy will be done. We do pray thy kingdom come, and let your rule begin in my heart. And Lord, as we may have anyone that we are concerned about a sin against, let us remember that we are to go to them alone, four eyes alone. If it doesn't work, then let us go to the next step and let us be willing to go with others and to the fullest step with a session. And let your session be willing to do their job and govern for Christ. For Christ's sake and for the good of the church and for the health of our own lives, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all your people said, Amen.